Our study of the book of Revelation brings us to the first vision or the first scene of the book. Now, last week I outlined the interpretive approach we're going to be taking to this book of Revelation, which is somewhat different than the futurist model that many of you may be familiar with. And so this week I wrote up a small summary of this approach. It's called Interpreting Revelation, and this pamphlet is available today, free of charge, of course. It'll be available throughout the entire series. You can get it right at the back of the sanctuary as you leave if you want. And there's some, they'll always be out on the information table. If you missed last week, you might want to pick up one of these, or maybe even pick up the message from last week and listen to that. Now, the major scenes that we're going to be tackling every week in this book are far too long for us to read in the service. So we're just going to read a crucial section, and then I'll try to give an overview of the rest. So listen, please, to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." When John turned around, he was completely unprepared for what he was going to see. As far as we know, John had not seen Jesus since the Lord ascended to heaven after his resurrection. But now he stands before John, except that what he sees is, well, unlike anything he would have expected. In essence, John sees the same vision that the prophet Daniel saw centuries earlier. This is a vision of the Son of Man, Daniel's description of a human figure who approaches the heavenly throne of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. Except that John sees this figure now close up, so close he can actually make out what he's wearing. And he can see that the Son of Man is Jesus, dressed like a priest and like a king. But this isn't Jesus the way John remembers him, for the Son of Man now also has the attributes of the Ancient of Days himself. He is God. He has the eyes of fire. He has a face that shines like the sun. He has a voice like Niagara Falls. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." John is so overwhelmed, he literally falls down. He falls down on his face, and Jesus has to actually kind of pause and gently reach down and touch him, and I imagine revert to his old voice for a moment to say, "Don't be afraid." Remember, now, this is a vision. This is a vision. This is not what Jesus literally looks like today. Jesus does not have a sword coming out of his mouth today. His voice is not literally as loud as thunder. This is a vision that describes not what Jesus looks like. It is a vision that describes who Jesus is. He's reigning as king. He intercedes for his people as priest. That's what a vision does. It displays the significance of a person or a thing as God sees it using symbolic images. You should never take a vision literally unless it's clear that you should. There are some say that you should take the Bible literally unless it's clear that you shouldn't, but that depends on the literature you're reading. You don't take, for example, poetry literally, you take it metaphorically. when you say the Lord is my shepherd, or you say he shelters me under his wings? Well, how much more true that is in a vision. A vision is not intended to be a photograph. A vision is intended to be an interpretive tapestry. It is more true. It gives more information than a photograph, not less, because it reveals the significance of a thing. It shows how God sees it or understands it. For example, this very first scene is really a vision of what an epistle is, what an apostolic letter looks like from God's perspective. You know, we have a lot of apostolic letters from Paul, John, from Peter, and so on. And for us, it looks like a book that we open up and we read. But that's not how God sees it. When God thinks about an epistle, he sees it as the risen and reigning Son talking to us via an apostle, which is what we have here in this vision. Right now, you hear a preacher commenting on this text, but the text itself is Jesus the King and Jesus the priest speaking to us. So you have to get the idea here. A vision displays the significance of something. It allows, shows us how God sees it. Right now, we are literally studying an ancient letter from John. But in reality, Jesus is walking among us, and he's speaking to us in these words right now. And the Holy Spirit gives us the eyes to see. He gives us the ears to hear our Lord Jesus. And I hope that you hear Jesus speaking to you as we go through this book. Well, what's this vision about? What's this epistle about? Because the real message is right here in the beginning. In this vision, Jesus is walking amidst the seven lampstands. Now, as I already implied and what's explicitly taught here, the lampstands represent the church. That's not surprising. The Old Testament pictured Israel in terms of the temple lampstands because it shined the light of God's truth in a dark world. The root of Israel has now branched out into an international kingdom called the church. So now the church is God's witness or his lampstand. It bears light. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. It's a temple lampstand imagery. In the Old Testament, the lampstands were fueled with oil, which symbolized the power of God's Spirit to make that witness powerful. In Zechariah's great vision of the lampstand, Israel is a lampstand fueled with olive oil. He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. To keep the lamps fueled means that the Holy Spirit is empowering the witness of the church. To let the lamps die out or put the lampstand away means that a church is no longer connected with the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus holds seven stars in his hand, indicating that the churches are represented in heaven where he is, and he holds them there. He upholds and protects them as if they were in his hands. In biblical culture, certain numbers were used in pretty standard symbolic ways. The most universal symbol was seven, indicating completeness. It goes back to the first chapter of Genesis, where creation is completed in 7 days. Therefore, while seven real Asian churches are chosen to receive this letter, in other times a letter might go to Corinth or Ephesus or whatever, here seven churches are designated to receive it. The imagery of the lampstands and the stars and the choice of seven all indicate that this is a message meant for the entire church, which of course all epistles are, but in this vision that's how you see it. This is meant for the entire church. These seven historical congregations were chosen because together they illustrated the major challenges all his people are going to face throughout this coming age. And through this word, Jesus speaks to all of the church, including you and me, concerning these powerful challenges to our faith. And the message of this epistle is that we must remain faithful. That's the message of the epistle, that we must remain faithful in the face of these challenges. Pergamum and Thyatira, they were churches struggling with false teaching that encouraged ungodly compromises with the world. Oh, I know where you live, Pergamum. You live where Satan has his throne. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Nicolaitans teach the same thing. Pergamum was proud to be the first city in Asia Minor to dedicate a temple to the worship of Caesar Augustus. And there were some in Christ's church already who were beginning to dabble in this civil religion. And closely related to this were trade guilds, trade guild festivals involving token idolatry and immoral behavior. And some Christians were taught that they should indulge in these festivals for the sake of their business contacts and their social standing. To Thyatira, he speaks of the very same problem, but there it's more deeply rooted. He refers to Jezebel and to so-called deep teachings of Satan. And again, the reference is to compromise by putting economic and social concerns ahead of their faith. They thought that being able to mix with the world like this was evidence of great spiritual sophistication, the deep things of God. But in actuality, of course, it was a path to destruction, and it wasn't God they were following in this. Smyrna and Philadelphia faced severe and explicit opposition to their faith as they remained faithful. Then they got this opposition coming. To Smyrna, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution." To Philadelphia, he says, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And here we have another indication that what this church was beginning to taste then was a taste of opposition that the church would experience over and over, not all the time, but over and over in this age, when faithfulness causes the powers that be to kind of push back and say, no, you worship us, not this Jesus. Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea, they faced the opposite problem. They didn't face difficulties. They faced success. And that can be an even bigger spiritual challenge. To Ephesus, Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false, yet you've forsaken your first love." Ephesus was commendably careful in its doctrine, but woefully weak in its love. They had become ingrown. They'd become self-satisfied. To Sardis, Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Here's a church that cared more about style than substance, more interested in sizzle than steak. They were living off of their spiritual past, a past that was already faded and lifeless. To Laodicea, Jesus says, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, but you don't realize you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiable, you're blind, you're naked." Laodicea confused material success with spiritual success. Well, the two are very different things. And in these seven churches, Jesus points out concrete examples of the kinds of things that will challenge his people from now on as the kingdom expands out from theocratic Israel and starts to mingle in now with all the nations in the world. We're going to face the constant damage of bad teachers among us who encourage civil religion among Christians, the virtual worship of one's own nation, and other compromises to our faith. And when we remain faithful, we're going to occasionally face opposition from the ruling powers that be who don't want to share their authority with Jesus. And then if everything's fine, we're going to face the seductions of wealth and worldly influence or memories of past glory that blind us to spiritual deterioration. And in response to all this, Jesus shouts with a voice like a trumpet, "Repent, see things differently, turn around, be faithful." This is God's view of the church as his precious lampstands, which are in danger of running out of oil. Jesus talked about that in some of his parables, didn't he? Don't run out of oil. It's not that there's any shortage of oil. But in this age, there is often a shortage of faithfulness. This is what is important to Jesus as he walks amidst his church today. Today. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. Or hold on to what you have until I come. Or remember what you received and what you heard and obey it and repent. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest. Repent. Turn around. See, repent means to change your mind. Reconsider your values. See where you've drifted in this world. And remember again what's important. Jesus walks among his church today. Do you see him? Do you hear him? And he's saying the most important thing for any Christian, the most important thing for any church is to be faithful to him. Because the consequences of ultimately proving unfaithful to the king, they're huge. Ephesus, if you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. To remove the lampstand is to remove the Holy Spirit's blessing and power from the congregation. How many individuals who still call themselves Christians, or how many institutions that still call themselves Christian churches, have lost their power, they've lost any witness, because they will not remain faithful to Christ? In the case of Ephesus, they become ingrown. They won't share their love with others who need it. Christ won't have it. Pergamum, repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against those among you who are unfaithful with the sword of my mouth. Pergamum, if you will not exercise church discipline, I will exercise discipline for you. See, God isn't afraid of discipline like we are, because he really prefers honesty and truth to hypocrisy. We can live with it. He won't live with it. How many churches have been chastened by God for decades because they refuse to exercise loving, honest church discipline among themselves and even among their leaders? Thyatira, I will make those who commit adultery with Jezebel suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. You see, God isn't squeamish about allowing us to suffer if we ignore him. He isn't like our generation that lets our children raise themselves and then they can go their own way to their own destruction. No. The Lord is willing to do whatever it takes to teach us, even if it is painful. Even if it's painful, he'll do it. He is committed to our holiness and he's committed to our blessedness. He's not committed to making us comfortable. Sardis, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and then you will not know at what time I will come to you. Would you be ready? Would you be ready to give an accounting of your life if you stood before your Lord in the next 10 minutes? Before you had another chance to reconcile a needlessly broken relationship? Before you had a chance to go home and clean up the computer? If he returned, would we together be ready to give an accounting as a congregation if we opened our doors, if we opened our hearts to people who need him? Or like Sardis, are we content to simply have a reputation for being alive? Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. God has reserved great rewards for our faithfulness. They have our names written on them. Oh, he pleads with us not to let the world's intimidation rob us eternally of those rewards. Laodicea, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and eat with me. This is not an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. This is the appeal of Christ to his own church, which is often so smug and so self-centered that not only do we not let other people in who need him, we don't even let him in. Because then we'd have to deal with the sticky issues of obedience. Oh, the consequences of unfaithfulness to the king, they're huge. But take heart, because the consequences of faithfulness, they're huge too. You see, the faithful are those who have real faith. We always emphasize that we're not saved by good works, because we're not saved by our own merit. And that's crucially important. Nobody can be saved by their own merit, by what they deserve. Salvation is all of grace. But while nobody is saved by good works, it's also true that nobody is saved without good works following as a result. Because the way we live expresses what we really believe and what we really want. Faith is more than just words we confess. It's an accurate confession backed up with a life of determined faithfulness. Not perfect faithfulness, determined faithfulness. Faith that leads to faithfulness because it really wants the life that Christ came to give us. It wants it. Jesus describes a life that remains faithful regardless as a life that overcomes. And to a believer, such a life is worth anything. It's worth anything. Ephesus, let me tell you, to him who overcomes, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Thyatira. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. It says he will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Sardis, Sardis, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. And I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Philadelphia, Philadelphia, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will he leave it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. O Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. That's what I want. That's what I want. I want to live in paradise. I want a new name. I want to know exactly who I was designed to be, God's name. I want to taste and share Christ's dominion over the earth. I was supposed to get that as my inheritance in Adam, but I can get it now in Jesus. I want to be dressed in a gift of righteousness that covers my sin. I want to bear God's name on me, and I want to live where God's name is on everything. I want to sit next to Jesus. I want that. Do you want that? Do you want that? Friends, faithfulness to Christ is what it's all about. It's what it's all about. This universe is not blind. It's not a swirling cloud of dust in which all of our various opinions and perspectives are equally meaningless. Behind all things is a real personal God who made us in his image. Religion is not just about finding a philosophy that works for me, a game of pretend that I play with myself. No, no. It's about reconnecting to God, the source of all life, because the alternative is death. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He shed his blood so that we might live with him in paradise and not die alone. And he is willing and he is able to save us through simple faith in him as king and priest, the one who rightfully rules us and freely forgives us. But that simple faith must show itself in simple faithfulness. Jesus appears before us in his revelation and he pleads with us. If we have the ears to hear him, if we have the eyes to see him, he walks among us now and he's showing us what is most important. And what is most important is not how impressive our church building is. And what is most important isn't how happy or comfortable we are in our religion. And what is most important is not how prosperous we have become. For those who have faith, what is most important is faithfulness to him. Living out our faith, even when it would be easier and more immediately rewarding to hide that faith and hide his love and just stay in our religious shell. Maintaining our witness regardless of how difficult the powers that be make it for us when we put Jesus first. Resisting the temptation to think that we are really something because we used to be faithful. Or because we have so much stuff and we're so popular, God must like what we're doing. Jesus came back through a vision to tell John one more thing to pass on to us. Nothing is more important than your faithfulness to me. Nothing. Firstly, because I deserve it, and you know I do. Secondly, beloved, because real faith is the only way I can bring you to glory, and I want to bring you to glory. And thirdly, you're my lampstand. How else will people see me if not through you? Christians, read through the first three chapters of this book. Read it out loud if you can. Ask God for eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Ask God to show you how you might be a little like one or more of the churches spoken of here. And if you see some similarity, take the warnings to heart. Repent, change your thinking, and reach out for those promises. And don't stop with personal application. Remember, this is written to churches. Is the PCA doctrinally careful and yet ingrown? Is SPEP seduced by past success so that we become complacent and proud? I ask these questions as a pastor all the time. You ask them too. Because the only thing that matters is faithfulness to Christ. That's the only thing that matters. Now, the rest of this book, we're going to spend looking down from heaven. It's really cool. But for this first vision, Jesus comes down to us because, well, that's what Jesus does. In this first vision, we see Jesus' communion with his church in this age. He shows himself in royal and priestly splendor. Can you see him now? He shows himself walking among his churches, holding us in his hand, talking to us. Do you have ears to hear? He addresses each congregation by name. He calls us to be faithful.